Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, though we are sinners, though we fail to obey, though we do not do what we should, that we find forgiveness in His blood. And so, Father, today we plead the blood before You. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and death. And Father, as we come to the throne this morning in worship through Your word, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to the hearts of Your people. And Father, that You would use this time to shape us and to change us and to sanctify us, to glorify Your Son in us, that we would be more Christ-like as we seek to obey Your word together. Father, please bless this time and bless Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verse 17 this morning. We come this morning at last to the end of the Ten Commandments. These ten words, as they are known, are the foundation of the moral law of God. As we have examined these commandments in detail, we have seen the outgrowth of each of them into a more robust understanding of what they require of us. And some people bristle at that a little bit. Some people reject that idea and they say, well, no, if the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, then it's not required of us. And it's wrong to say that it does. But the truth of the matter is that the Scriptures are not a comprehensive rule book. The Bible was never intended to be a list of do's and don'ts for us. The Scriptures are instead the revelation of the glory of God. And we can and we should make logical inferences based upon His revelation. For example, we can know, biblically speaking, that transgenderism is a violation of God's morality and His created order, despite there being exactly zero Bible verses about gender reassignment surgery or hormone therapy. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you can't have surgery to try to pretend that you're now a woman even though you were born a man. It doesn't say that in the Bible. However, based upon God's created order, based upon things like the seventh commandment, which forbids all manner of sexual perversion, we can make the logical inference that transgenderism is a sexual perversion of God's morality. And thus, we can say firmly and strongly that it is sin, despite the fact that the Bible does not explicitly tell us that. Repeatedly, we have seen that the more robust understanding of the commandments involves our hearts beyond just our actions, which Jesus does make explicit for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Some Jewish teachers have asserted that Jesus invented the idea that the commandments were about heart issues. That was what the Pharisees taught. There are some well-known Jewish teachers today that teach the very same thing. Many of you have heard of Dennis Prager, who is well known for his conservative political stances. He's also a Jew. And not too long ago, he was part of a roundtable, and they're talking about the Ten Commandments. And he explicitly said that the only true violation of you shall not commit adultery is if you actually physically commit adultery. And so this is still the standard thought in Jewish teaching. But the 10th commandment helps to dispel that idea, because it's different from the other commandments in that it explicitly addresses the condition of our hearts rather than the actions of our hands. The 10th commandment does not speak to any physical action that we take. It only addresses our hearts. What we must understand is that the commandments have always, ultimately, been about heart issues. The 10th commandment shows us this. The fact that the 10th commandment exists in this list shows us that God's true concern is about our hearts, because our hearts are what lead to our external actions. You can be externally good and internally wicked. In fact, Paul repeatedly says that was the problem with the nation of Israel. They were externally good and internally wicked, and eventually their internal wickedness spilled out into external wickedness, because what they really needed were new hearts. The specific heart issue in view in the 10th commandment is coveting, wanting for ourselves that which belongs to someone else. And as we consider this commandment together, my hope is that we will recognize that coveting is not only an issue of not loving our neighbor, but it's also a sin that highlights our lack of faith in and submission to the Lord. So let's look together at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, where we will first see that the 10th commandment speaks to us about theft from within. If you got one of our sermon listening guides this morning, you'll see we have 2 points, and that is our first one, theft from within. Let's look together at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, which says this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." In order for us to rightly understand the Lord's prohibition against coveting, we must first understand what coveting is and what coveting is not. And so to start with, I want to say this: to covet is not merely to desire something. The 10th commandment does not forbid every kind of longing or want. There are some that have taught that to desire anything outside of what you have is a violation of the 10th commandment. But that isn't true. We see Jesus have desires during his incarnation. He hungered. He had thirst. And it culminates in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asked the Father to remove the cup of his wrath. But the qualifier there is the qualifier that all of us should have in all of our desires: not my will, but your will be done. Further, not only do we see Jesus having desires, further, the scriptures encourage us to have certain kinds of desire, such as the desire to have a family or to long for a closer relationship to the Lord. Those are good desires. And so coveting is not the same as desire, because some desires are good and right. However, that does not mean that desires are never a sin. To desire wrong things, such as things without any righteous outlet, is a sin. That's a sin. So think about it in the context of adultery. I'm a married man. It is good for me to desire my wife in that way. But Jesus tells us that if I look at another woman who is not my wife with lustful intent, I have committed adultery. Why? Because that is a desire that does not have a righteous outlet. There is no holy way for me to desire another man's wife. So any desire that does not have a righteous outlet is sin. So for example, I've covered this before, there is no righteous outlet for homosexual desires. There's no way to sanctify homosexuality. And as such, all homosexual desires are sin, because you are desiring something that is wicked. There is no righteous way to have that desire. But not only is it sinful to desire the wrong things, it is also sinful to desire good things in the wrong way. For example, when I preach and I teach, I desire for the Lord to change hearts. I think all of us would be in agreement that that is a good desire to have. It is good and right for me as a preacher and a teacher to desire that the Lord would change our hearts according to His word, right? That's a good desire. However, if I desire for the Lord to change hearts so that all of you think that I am an outstanding preacher and teacher, that's a sinful desire. Because I'm not desiring something good for good reasons. I'm desiring something good for sinful reasons. Now, the Lord may still answer that prayer. The Lord may still change hearts and minds according to the way, the teaching that I am doing and the preaching that I am doing. But that doesn't make my desire less sinful. So desires can and often are sinful, but they're not necessarily sinful. Coveting does have at its root the idea of desire, but it is a specifically focused desire. It is a desire to take for yourself what belongs to someone else. To take for yourself what belongs to someone else. Usually at the expense of another person. And the Lord is pretty far-reaching in this commandment. He gets pretty specific in ways that He doesn't do in other commandments. When the Lord says, don't commit adultery, He doesn't then say, so don't sleep with your neighbor's wife or your brother's wife or your aunt. He doesn't list all these different wives that you're not supposed to commit adultery with. But when He says, don't covet, He starts listing off things that you shouldn't covet, because He wants to make sure that you, that all of us understand that coveting is very, very wide-reaching. So He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean your neighbor's dwelling place, although it can. You can look at your neighbor's house and go, man, that's a nice house. I wish my house was that nice. But what's really in view here is the idea of a household. What the Lord is saying is, you should not covet your neighbor's station in life. You shouldn't covet how many children they have. You shouldn't covet what their finances are. You shouldn't covet how many servants they have or don't have. You shouldn't covet any of those things. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You should not look at your neighbor's household and go, I wish that was mine. But in case that wasn't specific enough, the Lord continues. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So the Lord starts listing things off because the Lord knows what our hearts are like. He knows how sinful our flesh is. And He knows that if He doesn't specify, that we're going to go, well, the Lord didn't say I couldn't covet His ox. He just said not His wife. And so the Lord gets very specific all the way down to anything that is your neighbor's. Anything that does not belong to you, to covet it, to desire to take it for yourself, is sin. And as I said before, remember, this is not just about possessions. It encompasses literally anything that your neighbor has that you don't. It could be things that are physical and tangible. It could also be things that are a little less physical and tangible. You could really covet the fact that all of your neighbor's kids are good kids who listen to their parents and do what they're supposed to do. And meanwhile, your kids are like wild animals. You could covet your neighbor's kids in that. You could covet someone else's looks. You could covet their intelligence. You could covet their status or their influence or their power or whatever it might be. Coveting is not just about stuff, but it's about all things. And this doesn't only apply to other people, by the way. When the Lord says, don't covet your neighbor's house, he's not limiting our concept of coveting to simply what belongs to other human beings. Consider the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. Before God destroyed Jericho, he gave Israel specific instructions about what to do with the spoils of war. God said, I'm going to defeat Jericho. And if you're unfamiliar, Jericho is this great city. It's got huge walls. There's no chance that Israel is going to defeat them. They're not a conquering army. They don't have the ability to do siege warfare. And the Lord tells them, you're just going to walk around. And your priests are going to play trumpets. And then at the end, you're just going to yell really loud, and I'm going to defeat Jericho. But before that happens, here's what you need to know. Everything that is silver or gold, and every vessel that is made of bronze and iron, those things belong to me. Those go into the treasury of the house of Israel. That's how the Lord is building the wealth of the people of Israel. And he says everything else is devoted to destruction. So gold and silver, vessels of bronze and iron, those things are devoted to the Lord. And everything else, no matter what it is devoted to destruction. So, the Lord brings down Jericho, and everything seems great. Israel is like, the Lord is with us, and he is doing amazing things. But what they don't know is that someone has sinned. And so the next city they come across is a much smaller city, a city named Ai. And so they send out some scouts, and some scouts are like, this is a little tiny place. We don't all need to go. We just need like 3,000 soldiers. Send a little small unit. They'll go up. They'll beat this city. We already saw what the Lord did in Jericho. Surely the Lord is with us. And they go up to Ai, and they get their tails handed to them. And so Joshua and the elders of Israel immediately sense that something is wrong between Israel and the Lord. And they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord reveals to them that someone in the camp has taken the devoted things for themselves. And so there's this whole process where the Lord supernaturally narrows down all of the people, finally, until we get to this man named Achan. And Joshua says, what have you done? And this is what he says. In Joshua 7, 20 and 21, it says, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan doesn't covet things that belong to his neighbor. He doesn't see the possessions that the tent next door has and say, I want those. Achan covets things that belong to God. And it specifically uses that word. I coveted them and I took them. So he sins by coveting, and then he compounds his sin by actually taking it. He violated the ninth command, the tenth commandment, and then the eighth commandment. And by the way, God does not take this lightly. Achan and his entire household, all of their animals, are taken out of the camp, stoned to death, lit on fire, and stoned again. And the Bible says that the mound of stones on top of Achan was great because it was the entirety of the nation of Israel, because the Lord was trying to show them one man's sin is so great that it causes the entire nation to suffer. This story and the language used in the scriptures within it should cause us to recognize that the usage of neighbor in the 10th commandment does not limit the restrictions that the Lord has placed upon us in his law to only other people. Because ultimately, our sins are first and foremost against God. After David sinned by having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned to the Lord." This story of Achan also helps us to recognize the internal parallel between the 10th and the 8th commandment, which forbids stealing. But the 10th commandment goes so much further, both in terms of condemning the state of our hearts as well as what we would steal if we were able, because that's really what the 10th commandment is about. It's about theft from within. And that theft from within is absolutely a violation of the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. Instead of having a charitable spirit toward our neighbor, we want what they have, even if it means that they don't have it anymore. They have it, I want it, I should have it, and not them. Our hearts are bent toward our own way, regardless of what it takes from another. See, that's the thing. To love our neighbor as ourself means that we should rejoice at whatever blessings the Lord has bestowed upon them. We should rejoice that our neighbor's kids are well behaved. We should rejoice that the Lord has blessed them with a good job and good financial resources, because we love our neighbor as ourself. We should love that for them in the same way that we would love it for ourselves. But instead, we covet because we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We love ourselves. And the 10th commandment does not only highlight our inability to love our neighbor. It also shows us our inability to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because the 10th commandment reveals the problem of discontentment. That's our second point this morning, the problem of discontentment. Coveting might seem like it's not really a big deal. Like it's a big deal to murder. That's a big deal. It's a big deal to commit adultery. It's a big deal to commit idolatry. Is it really a big deal for me to want what my neighbor has? The inclusion of the 10th commandment can honestly seem kind of out of place because coveting seems like it's such a small matter. But Kevin DeYoung, who is a pastor and an author, he says it well. He says, "It seems strange to go from 'I am the Lord your God' to 'stop looking at that donkey.' But God is saying, 'I am the only God you need. Don't turn to Baal, don't turn to statues, and don't turn to animals or friends or abilities either. Let nothing else capture your gaze and affections ahead of me.' God is all that we need. And having discontentment is our way of saying God isn't enough. When we want what does not belong to us, it reveals that we are discontent. And that's being dissatisfied with our circumstances. And it's a significant issue because it reveals our hearts toward God and toward his providence. When we recognize the fact that God is sovereign, which is a word that means absolute or final authority, there is nothing that is outside of the authority or will of God. When we recognize that God is sovereign over all things, then that should move our minds and hearts to understand that our station in life is ordained by the Lord. What we have and what we don't have is by God's decree. Now that can be a hard thing to take when there's things that we really, really want and we don't have. But it's the truth. Over and over and over again, the scriptures show us that it is God who is sovereign over all things. When husbands and wives are unable to have children, what do? They pray to the Lord. And we're shown in Scripture that the Lord will sometimes open the womb. That's just one example. What we have is from the Lord, and what we don't is also from the Lord. And so when we desire another person's station in life, whether it's their possessions or their status or anything else, it is to say that God either isn't big enough to help us or he isn't good enough to care. I'll say that again. When we covet, when we are discontent, we are saying God either is not big enough to help us, strong enough to help us, or he's not good enough to care. Now, I don't know about you, but neither of those are things that I want to say about the Lord. This is why Paul speaks of coveting in severe terms in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, where he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Notice what Paul says there. To covet is to commit idolatry, to worship a false god. It makes a god out of our desires. It is casting off the eternally perfect God who is always working for our good for the sake of earthly gain and fleeting pleasures. That's why coveting is idolatry. It's saying to the sovereign, perfect God of the universe, "Listen, I know that you decree all things, and I know that where I am in life is by your design, but you got it wrong. And I want to seek out better than what you are offering." In a very real way, the 10th commandment is the practical summary of the other 9 commandments. If we are content with God, we don't worship other gods. If we are content with the one true God, we don't seek out a fertility god. We don't seek out a god of crops or rain. We don't seek those things out if we're content with the one true God. If we are content with God's directive in worship, we don't invent novelties to tickle our ears or for our own enjoyment. If we are content with God's name being primary and holy, we don't misuse it for our benefit. If we are content with the time that the Lord has allotted to us, we devote the Lord's day to his worship. If we are content with God's system of authority that he has set up, we honor our father and mother. If we are content with God's image in mankind, we don't murder. If we are content with God's gift of a spouse or the lack thereof, we don't commit adultery. If we are content with the possessions that God has given us, then we don't steal. If we are content with God's truth, we don't lie. The 10th commandment shows us how our own hearts reveal our lack of love for and faith in God. When we are discontent, it shows what we think about the Lord. That's a much bigger deal than, "I really like my neighbor's donkey. I'm going to take that donkey for me." It reveals much more about the state of our own hearts. And that's the problem with discontentment. It's ultimately directed at God. When we are discontent with our lives, we blame a lot of things. We blame our parents. We blame our spouses. We blame our children. We blame the system. But in reality, what we really blame, who we really blame, is God. because we're shaking our fist at him and saying, you messed up. And so in considering our obedience to the 10th commandment, we are compelled to examine our hearts. Because the question is, what does coveting look like? What does it actually look like in us? Coveting looks like hurting others in order to get more for yourself. To desire to enrich yourself no matter what it costs anyone else. Coveting looks like being preoccupied with making and accumulating more. So it looks like selfishness. It looks like the desire to always get more. One of the things that fascinates me about professional athletes is that they make more money in their rookie contracts than I will probably ever see in my entire life. They have more money in their bank account after their very first paycheck than I have ever had in any bank account ever. Do you know what they do? They say, it's not enough. It's not enough. I want more. I need more. And we see these men refusing to honor their contracts because they want hundreds of millions of dollars. Why? Because it's never enough. Coveting looks like being unwilling to give up what you already have. The Lord calls us in the Scriptures to be generous, to give freely, to be hospitable. And coveting rejects those things. Because this is mine. This money is mine. I have earned it. It is mine. These possessions are mine. I have purchased them with my own sweat and my own hard work. It's mine. It's covetousness. Refusing to obey God's word in generosity and hospitality is covetousness. Coveting looks like frequently grumbling about your house, your spouse, your possessions, and the general state of your life. We have a term for people like this. Call them downers. The people who are always complaining, always grumbling. How are you doing? Oh, well. If only my wife could get this right, if only my house was better, if only my kids were better, if only my life was better. That's covetousness. Coveting looks like a focus on the blessings of this life rather than growing in grace. If you want to identify a person, if you want to identify yourself in an issue of coveting, ask yourself this. If you lost everything and only had Jesus, would you be okay with that? Sincerely and truly. Because I think all of us would say, yes, Pastor, I certainly would, because you know that's the right answer. Only you know if that's the true answer. Because so often, we are so locked in on the stuff that we miss the point. We treat God as though he is some sort of heavenly ATM machine who only exists to dole out things for us. Lord, please give me this. Please grant me that. Lord, please do this for me. When in reality, our primary focus as Christians should be, Lord, make me more like you. That's a desire that you can't have. Lord, please grow me in Christ-likeness. Lord, please increase in me a love for your word. Lord, please increase my prayer life. Lord, please make me more godly. That's where our focus should be. Because here's the truth, folks. You can gather all this stuff and all these possessions and you can hold on to them for dear life, and guess what's going to happen? One day you're going to die. And not a single bit of it's going to go with you. And you're going to think to yourself, well, it's going to be a blessing to my kids one day. Well, guess what? They're going to sell it. They're going to spend it on dumb stuff. Stuff that you would go, what are you doing? That's supposed to set you up. And they're like, but I wanted a new Firebird. That's what they're going to do. And you are focusing your entire life on things that have no profit. Only one life will soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Coveting is the focus on worldly blessings and pleasures rather than godliness. And if we're honest, we all struggle with this in varying severity. There's not a one of us in this room that does not covet. And we can only truly fight against coveting by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Because in his sacrifice, our failures are forgiven. In his love, he works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus is the one who changes our hearts. If you want to stop coveting, pray. Ask the Lord to help you to stop coveting. Jesus is a tremendous example for us in this. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't say, my authority as the Son of God dictates that you listen to me, that you respect me, that you revere me, that you worship me. Instead, in his incarnation, he took on the form of a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not covet having a pain-free existence. Jesus did not covet being able to walk among us as a human and be worshiped constantly. Jesus loved God's perfect plan. And thus he obeyed. All of us would do well to heed his words in Matthew 6:33, where he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we place our primary focus on Christ and his kingdom, our coveting will surely fade. And while that's easier said than done, we can depend on the Lord to aid us in this. As it says in Philippians 4:11 through 13, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It might surprise you to know that that verse is not about being able to throw touchdowns. Someone should tell Tim Tebow. That verse is about being able to live in whatever station of life the Lord gives you. That's what that's about. When our station in life leads us to covet, we miss our opportunity to learn how to be content. Because the true meaning of Philippians 4:13 is that God is always enough for us. And despite the fact that our flesh will covet time and time again, the Lord is gracious to forgive us in Christ and continue to reveal himself to us. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, there's a different kind of coveting that you're doing. You are coveting the ability to be your own God, to rule your own life in your own way with absolute authority. And in so doing, you are rejecting the truth. All violations of God's moral law are rejecting God's authority. And Christians do not reject God's authority. And so if you're here today and you have not placed your faith in Christ, I urge you to repent and believe the gospel. to recognize that you are a sinner who is in need of God's grace in Christ. And myself or Pastor Michael would love to talk more with you about that. And for those of us here who are believers in Christ, who are Christians, the same holds true for us. To not covet, we need to place our faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him with our lives. He will not leave you nor forsake you. No matter how bleak things might be, even if you starve to death, you have all that you need in Christ. And because of that, we do not covet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, for the promises that you have made to us that you always keep. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to rest in those promises. That, Lord, you would take all forms of coveting away from us. That, Lord, you would help us to be content in whatever you send, because you are good. Lord, please move in our hearts this morning. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know the salvation that is found in Christ, the contentment that is found in resting in Him, I pray, Lord, that today you would give them a new heart and draw them to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.